We're grateful once again to have the opportunity to salute our flag and remind ourselves of the principle of freedom through military victory. And that victory is near and dear to all of us, and those who are fighting for it are some from this assembly, and we continue to hold them in our thoughts and in our prayers. We are also grateful that God has provided His word for us this morning, and that throughout the years and throughout time and throughout attacks, it has come down to us through translation into our English language in a perfect, inerrant, and infallible form in our authorized King James Version. Therefore, we understand and appreciate its effectual working power. And as we read the verse, the couple of verses that we commonly do on Sunday morning, they remind us of the fact that we are gathering together not only as believers in Jesus Christ, but as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And this is a rare thing on this earth today. And therefore, these words that not only encourage but exhort us as sons and daughters to commit ourselves to this education process is something that we really need to have set before us on a regular basis. And therefore, this is what it says. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 10? Romans chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 21 this morning. We do have a couple of announcements that we want to make sure that you're appreciating. One is that I was told that we have an invitation back there for a party. I guess it's going on. Is that the Sunday that we get back?
Saturday.
Oh, Saturday the 30th at Mark and Melanie's. And the invitation is on there. And was it a Halloween party or something like that? Okay. Now, we're supposed to have, in the church that I pastored in Indiana, they used to have an un-Halloween party. Because the devil came out, like, on the 31st, so they wanted to ward that off. So, well, just what?
We will have witches.
Witches brew. Yeah, okay. Well, since we don't regard days around here, why, that's not a problem. But what I wanted to also make you aware of is that we've got a fall break and kind of what our schedule of events are going to be. We will be on break. Now, like I've said before, the economy has hit the assembly pretty hard. Please remember the assembly. Even though we're on break, we don't pass an offering plate or anything, so I just... please continue to support us, even though we do shut down for a little while. The break is going to be from October 17th through the 30th, so this will be the last Sunday before the break. We will have one more Bible class, two Bible classes actually, the two that are on this coming Wednesday. And so we'll be down from October 17th through the 30th. Bible class will resume on October the 31st, and that's a Sunday. So we'll be back on the very last day of October. My plan, what I've decided to do, I said on Wednesday that this coming Wednesday would probably be dedicated to question and answer, since we are coming up to a break, and it's been a little while since we've really engaged in any interactive learning type thing. But in thinking about that, we'll do that if possible. My goal is to finish Romans 10 before the break, and I don't think there's any way that's going to happen today. So it will be today's Bible classes and quite possibly the first session on Wednesday night, and then the last session is what my plan is to have for question and answer. And that way we will have a nice clean break. We will be done with chapter 10, and that way when we come back from the break, all we've got to do is survey Romans chapter 11, and then we're ready to present our bodies and move to the next major section of our sonship edification. And that's where things get back to very, very scrutinous details as we go through Romans 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16. So, we'll shift gears at that time from this kind of fast survey mode back into slow, but nothing will be as slow as what we did in Romans 8. Nothing will go that slow. But fall break, once again, October 17th through 30th, Bible class resumes on the 31st. And we'll be having a guest come in, although he won't be here during the time that we are having Bible class, but Dr. Michael McDaniel will be coming to visit us from Texas. And he is a pastor down there who has, well, to put it in the vernacular of the highfalutin scholars, he's flipped his wig. He's gone nuts out about sonship edification. And I look forward to meeting him, and I've talked to him quite a bit on the phone, and he's very serious about all of this and getting it right. And so we look forward to being able to have someone else be a voice and put a voice to sonship edification, and hopefully his assembly down there and the ones that he's able to influence will spread this news and get it going. So we're really excited about that. And he's going to come here, and I'll give him a little tour of here, and then we'll give him a tour of the study. He doesn't know exactly what he's in for when he goes in that study, but it'll be enjoyable. And he'll be here on the 1st of November to the 3rd. He'll leave Wednesday morning. But he is planning on coming back for February for the big kind of get-together that we hope to be having with Kenneth and Noreen Blades coming down, and Art and Dixie Bird, and hopefully their daughter Heather, and we may wind up having a whole bunch of folks from the internet world show up and visit with us at that time. And so it's kind of shaping up, but I'm hoping that that takes place, and I'm really excited about it, especially having Noreen and Kenneth come down. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That's probably the last week of February. It's kind of in jello right now. Nothing's set in cement, but that's what they're looking at. It really is going to hinge on Kenneth's school. He's in a master's program, and it's a very rigorous program that he's involved in up there in the University of Calgary. And plus, if they can take care of Maverick, their cat. So, all right. Everybody, what?
Don't they have friends that come in one day?
I don't know.
They
do. They have neighbors, but they said that they're kind of old and that they don't, you know, they don't feel comfortable about doing that with them and everything. And I don't know. To me, it's a cat, and you can just throw some food on the floor and leave. But I guess they need to be taken better care of than that. I was a cat owner. Well, not owner. Nobody owned that cat. But I had a cat where I lived in Indiana. Old Black Sally. The ugliest cat in the world. What? Well, yeah, I did have. Yeah, we did at home. But Black Sally, I really respected that cat. That cat was a survivor. She survived 80 below zero outside. She ate her kittens, but she survived. So I'm serious, she did. But she survived. You got to respect a mother who'll eat her own. Yeah. Okay. It's going to be... What's that?
Andy and Alex are now nervous.
Oh. Yeah. It's going to be that kind of a class today. All right. I always get this way when I'm nearing that vacation time. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to clear your mind, to set aside the cares, concerns, and problems of the day, and to begin concentration on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to enjoy the freedom that has been purchased for us by the blood of those who have died in the service of our country to give it to us. We thank you for the epitome of that freedom, which is to assemble together without the fear of being observed or of being persecuted by our government. And therefore, we have a magnificent environment in which we can grow and learn and study your word. We are most grateful for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross that has given us our spiritual freedom, that has given us salvation, justification, but more importantly, those aspects of our sanctified life and sonship, adoption, and edification. We just thank you again for these things that he has provided as our Redeemer. We thank you for the spirit of adoption and for the curriculum of our sonship education, which we're looking at this morning of the epistles of Paul. We just pray for your wisdom as we go through these matters, that we might assimilate this properly, that we might have a grip on exactly what you have done with Israel and how important that is to our sonship establishment. And so we pray for your wisdom in all these matters, and we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our understanding with your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first thing I want to do this morning, let's go ahead and kind of move ourselves along a little bit, and I want to just kind of make a recap now that we've come through the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 10. The first major section of this has been accomplished. You have the issue, once again, that we'll look at up here of the position God has put the nation of Israel in, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to let this kind of recap. I wrote this just as a way of kind of encapsulating everything that we have gone through and bringing us up to the brink then of beginning to look at this last major section of chapter 10. And what I hope to do today is at least be able to get through verses 14 and 15, the first part of verse 15, and really establish this last major objection that arises as to how God has been treating Israel and setting them into the position of being accursed from Christ. So I'm going to kind of let the recap do all of this kind of work for me, and we'll just go through this very quickly, and then we'll take a look at the passages that we're going to be dealing with. Well, the remainder of our sonship establishment began actually back in Romans chapter 9, as we all know, and it confronts you as your father's son. All of this needs to be within that context. After you pass Romans 8:14, every word, everything that you will ever read from there until you get to the end of the curriculum of the last word of 2 Thessalonians, all of it is couched and set within the framework of sonship edification. So even this is within that, and it's not to be ever looked at apart from that. And so this is rather non-typical when it comes to our sonship establishment. But it is some non-typical type issues that are intended to perfect your sonship establishment. And those non-typical issues are in connection with this very unique position that you and I are in this dispensation of grace. We're in an entirely different program as God's adopted sons, and we are in a program that is uniquely different in this, as Paul will call it, the dispensation of the grace of God. And that has some huge consequences to it, especially in the realm of what your father's business is with you. And we've discussed this. It's just a little recap. But once again, the majority of folks today all operate somewhere either in time past in Israel's program, especially in the four gospel accounts, and they view what God is doing with them ultimately and what God will ultimately be in business with them about, or so to speak, or be doing with them, has to do, of course, with the kingdom of heaven being established on this earth. This, again, is the power of the adversary to be able to keep the mystery a mystery, and most Christians today have no clue that God is actually creating a new man, a new creature of the church, the body of Christ, and it has nothing to do with, and he is not even working to bring about the establishment of his kingdom on this earth today. Nothing he's doing is to do that. He's set that entire program aside, and that's huge in the realm of what your father's business is with you. And that business, of course, as you know, is totally distinct and different from the business he was in with Israel and their program. That's one of the reasons why it has to be addressed here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And since you know full well that God's business with you and I today has to do with the repossession of the heavenly places, you and I are being trained and educated and developed into actually going out and liberating the creature, the heavenly places, that whole structure of the networking of its intelligentsia, where now sits principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions, real places with real governmental leadership type positions that are now occupied by those who are Satan's own angelic beings, these who have followed after him, and therefore we are going to dethrone them, we're going to replace them, we're going to liberate that creature from its bondage of corruption and the vanity in which it sits, and we will actually occupy the positions now held by those fallen angelic beings. And so we understand that, and we understand that's what our Father's business is with us as His sons. He wants His sons running His business. He wants His sons making decisions in His business, and those decisions with His heart, His thinking, His spirit, and that business totally is distinct and different from Israel. And so that means that it has nothing to do whatsoever. We don't have anything whatsoever to do with His kingdom here on this earth. It means that when it comes to perceiving your words of understanding, when you look at your Bible to perceive the portion in God's Word that forms the curriculum for your sonship education, that our Father is going to make this program change. And when He made it, He brought in a clear, distinct understanding to us where those words are. And so when He did that, we won't make the mistake of operating on information outside of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. He makes it clear to us that that's where our educational curriculum is located. And it's not just that Paul's letters are in their sense and sequence, but they form an actual curriculum. And the Father does this. He makes sure of that. He ensures that His sons won't wander into Israel's program and won't wander away from or stray from their words of understanding by addressing some natural questions that have arisen in His son's thinking. Because as you've been given the information from Acts through Romans chapter 8, you as God's son would know at that point in which God had the Lord Jesus Christ come back, when He unexpectedly reappears on this earth without any foreknowledge of it whatsoever, no prophetical description of that coming whatsoever, in Acts chapter 9, and when He there saved and raised up the Apostle Paul, He then changed the status of the Gentiles in His sight. And you already have been informed that God no longer is working according to His program with Israel, but has changed from that program to a new program that He wants to accomplish. And He can do that legally. But Romans 9, 10, and 11, until you get there, you were not told anything about what God's going to do with Israel. So in order to address that issue of Israel's future, which has been brought into question, and to accomplish that final perfection of His son's establishment, Paul now begins dealing with the issue in Romans 9 of what's happened to Israel. What has happened to them now? What's their status now? And will God ever return to dealing with him and fulfilling that program? And in Romans 9, he sets forth their status, as we have seen so often by now, that status is they are accursed from Christ. Well, that raises the question of how did they get that way? And there are some erroneous misunderstandings that surround that whole issue, especially in the minds of Israelites. And they get addressed and they get dealt with and they get dismissed until you get to the final four verses of Romans 9. And in those final four verses of Romans chapter 9, Paul sets forth the one thing, the true, real, genuine one thing that God Himself responded to when he changed the status of the Gentiles, when he put Israel into that position of being accursed from Christ and then brought about this dispensational change. But when the one thing he responded to put them in that status of being accursed from Christ is what Paul sets forth in Romans chapter 9 in the last four verses. And that is that those Israelites, he put Israel in the position of being accursed from Christ because they stumbled over that stumbling stone, the rock of offense. They stumbled over Jesus of Nazareth. And then we get into chapter 10, and beginning there, Paul takes up that one true, genuine issue of Israel stumbling, and he's going to amplify upon that so we have a clear understanding of the truth of that matter. And in the very first 13 verses that we just finished on Wednesday night, in chapter 10, Paul deals with the question of why Israel stumbled over that stumbling stone. And that's what our outline very simply says. Why they stumbled over that stumbling stone of Christ and why they continued to stumble over him. And in those first 13 verses, that's what he covers. And he goes through a series of things there that he brings out the fact that they stumbled over him because, for one thing, they had this powerful influence of corrupted counter-doctrine of the vain religious leaders, and instead of responding positively to him and to the message that he and the apostles preached to them, they instead, even though they had all kinds of enthusiasm and zeal of God, they had this great zeal of God, they went about to establish their own righteousness, their own justification, their own salvation, by means of their own performance under the law of Moses, the law contract at Mount Sinai. And therefore, they did not see that Christ was the fullness of the law, the righteousness of the law, and that in him and faith and trust and belief in him is the only thing that God would accept. They went about to establish their own righteousness. They believed that corrupted doctrine. They dismissed the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, they even defamed the Lord Jesus Christ. They defamed that Jesus of Nazareth as ever being the genuine Messiah of Israel. And so they rejected the message that the apostles were preaching, the 12 apostles, even Paul when he would address Israelites. They rejected that message, and that message was concerning and centered on Jesus of Nazareth, that he's their Redeemer. He's the one he is David's greater son. He has the right to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and their Messiah, and the one in whom they were to put their faith and trust in order to receive justification unto eternal life. And the message they heard from Paul and the 12 contained both. They had two major things, and it contained both of the areas of information that they needed to hear. They needed to believe in their heart for salvation from the debt and penalty of their sins. Plus, it contained the information they needed to confess with their mouth in order to be separated from that apostate element of Israel who was in that accursed from Christ status, and therefore they could be saved or delivered from the consequences of apostate Israel in that state, the consequences that Paul lists over there, and we've read several times there in chapter 11. And they could be delivered from all of that. So that was their salvation package was preached to them. Information to believe in their heart for salvation, information to confess with their mouth, to be separated from apostate Israel in the consequences. And just as it was made clear and plain to Israel that they were going to have to change their mind about producing their own justification under the law contract, but instead casting themselves upon God's Jehovahness and His grace, back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, as Paul would quote those verses 11 through 14, so too, Paul makes this parallel illustration between God setting forth the law and them saying, that's what we're going to do to provide our own salvation. And God says, you don't have to try to say, well, who'll go into heaven to bring it down to us as if we don't have it? Who's going to try to go across the sea and bring it to us as if we haven't got it? Well, Paul takes that same kind of thing now and says, when you've heard the message of the gospel we preach to you, You can't say, well, we didn't know. Who's going to go into heaven to bring Christ down to us as if he hasn't come and become our Messiah? No, he has. Or who's going to go down to the deep? Who's going to raise him from the dead as if he hasn't died and been risen from the dead? He has. All you've got to do now is believe that and repent, change your mind from any kind of system or performance on your own that could save you. You can't save yourself. And so therefore, Paul, that's kind of the last thing that Paul does there in those first 13 verses. And that is, they're now to cast themselves on God's Jehovahness. Believe when they do that by believing that information that they were preaching to them and his grace then giving it to them. And once that takes place, they can then call. That when you call, look at verse 13, Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the other half of that. That's something verbally coming out of your mouth, and that's the other side of that coin, where they could call upon the name of the Lord. They're saved, they're justified into eternal life, they call upon the name of the Lord. And now they're making that confession with their mouth, and the whole salvation package becomes theirs, because they're now moved away from and separate from the apostate element and its consequences. Well, that kind of is a recap in about 15 minutes there that takes us up to Romans 10:14 and the second half of the chapter. And the whole second half of that chapter, from verse 14 all the way down through verse 21, is now going, once Paul has set forth the fact that Israel has stumbled over Christ, and they keep on doing that as long as they don't believe in him, and they don't believe in their heart, where justification takes place and confess him with their mouth, where salvation or deliverance from the apostate system takes place. Now, the next thing he's going to anticipate is another question or two is still going to be lingering in your thinking, that you somehow are still going to try and make God out to be the one who's the culprit behind putting you in that position of being a curse from Christ, that it just can't be your fault. And folks, if you don't think that's not just a part of Jewish nature, that's a part of human nature. All you got to do is look at politicians. The greatest buck passer on this earth that I know of today is our president. Everybody else is at fault but him. Nobody else, he has nothing. To watch what he does is to watch the way an Israelite thinks. I mean, I know he's not a Jew, but still, it's always not my fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's I inherited something. It's this, it's that. It's the circumstances. It's the situation. It's never my fault. Of course, if his performance as president was translated onto any kind of a sports issue, whether it was pro football or baseball, he'd be traded or fired. Because a manager can't come into no matter how sorry his team is, and say, well, it's not my fault. It is his fault. But again, that's, and I'm not just picking on, well, yeah, I am, but I'm not just picking, that's in all of us. And this is a major issue that now is going to arise, that it's still, you would think that the case has been made, but there's still going to be an attempt to try to roll this blame on God. Well, let's read through these verses, and then we'll begin looking at them. But you need to, everything attaches itself, and you need to keep in mind, especially verse 13, and the issue of whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold, and saith, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. All right? Now, what we're going to try to attempt to do is go back up there and deal with those passages, especially that series of four questions that arise at the first verse and part of the second, verse 14 and part of verse 15. And these, as I said, are commonly verses that deal with the issue most often of missionary activity, for instance. And what I'm after is those verses, how shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? Thirdly, how shall they hear without a preacher? And fourthly, how shall they preach except they be sent? And hopefully this is being enough. You ought to be able to see that fine. Well, this second half of the chapter is really going to bore in on the issue of Israel being responsible for her own stumbling, and no one else is to blame, especially God himself. And this should sound a bit familiar, or some things should be very familiar in the feel of this, because we've experienced this before. It's been a long time, granted, but we have experienced this back in the gospel of Christ, in all the ways that a person will try to worm their way out of being responsible or being in any way accountable for either God consciousness or the gospel when it's heard, and they try to excuse themselves, and all these tactics start coming out. And that's what you're having now in this Jewish Israelite's mind as he's contemplating why God put him in that position, and now that he's been told that if he calls upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. And so he's going to start grasping at some straws here, and it gets really interesting the way his mind works. And it's almost like every possible fire that could arise gets arisen, and Paul stamps them all out. Well, anyway, the reason this has to be addressed now is because once you get to the end of verse 13, the wheels of an Israelite's mind start going to work again. And once it's been proven to him beyond any shadow of a doubt that his reason for being accursed from Christ is because he stumbled over Jesus of Nazareth. He'd been trying to go about and produce his own righteousness, and instead of believing in Jesus of Nazareth as his Messiah, as his Christ, as the one who died for him, was buried, and arose again, and so forth. But his wheels start working, and once they've heard the message that Paul and the 12 were preaching to him, and one final objection now is going to come to the surface. And it's going to be much like what Paul did in chapter 9. Paul anticipates that this other objection is going to arise, in which an Israelite is going to try his last desperate gasps to pin the blame for their stumbling on God himself. It's God that caused us to stumble, not us. And so in Romans 10, 14 through 21, this final objection straightens out, once it's dealt with, the erroneous thinking. Paul addresses it, presents the truth of the matter, and it's going to conclude with Israel having their mouth stopped, almost as it were, standing there totally responsible for their own stumbling over the stumbling stone and rock of offense, and they did it all on their own. God had nothing to do with it. They did that. In fact, they did it in great resistance to what God was doing. And in verses 14 through 21, they deal with the question of, did Israel really get the chance? And this goes into a couple of twists and turns here. But it's like, okay, we were trying to produce our own justification under the law. But Christ came. He's the one that we're to believe in. Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. We need to believe with our heart, confess with our mouth, to have our whole salvation package, and therefore whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. So the Jewish mind goes, all right, so that's the deal, but what I'm trying to say is that isn't it possible that we didn't quite get the chance to do it? So now they go into the issue of, well, we didn't know. You know, ignorance, if you can get that in there, that we just didn't know. And I hear this all the time today. In fact, you hear this from some mission organizations. We've got to go to people who just don't know. I can guarantee you, every single human being, including Bill Maher, knows that God exists. Every atheist on this earth knows that God exists. You can't produce a single person who doesn't know. Now, they may believe that he doesn't exist, but it's in the face of what they know. They are holding that truth in unrighteousness. They know God exists. In fact, any missionary will tell you that he's never gone into a tribe somewhere of atheists. I had to go into this tribe down in Bolivia. I went to the Yuki Indians and their cave dwelling in there and everything, and I had to tell them who God was. No missionary has to tell anybody who God was. They all know. They may be worshiping him as a cow, but they know that there's a God. It takes tremendous belief and education to come to the realization that God doesn't exist. And you're doing that in the face of what you do know to be true. There is no such thing. But anyway, what I'm after is that even in the realm of dealing with somebody in a case like this, you've got some, they're trying to scurry to this issue of, we just didn't know. You just didn't bring us the information properly. You didn't completely tell everybody. And therefore, they're trying to fit themselves into a crack of those who just didn't know. Did Israel really get the chance to respond to Jesus of Nazareth that Paul's been talking about that they had? Could it be that God somehow was unfair to them because he didn't give them a fair, ample opportunity to hear the message properly? We never heard that message. Couldn't a better opportunity have been given to them? And as we approach verses 14 through 21, we have to do just like we did in chapter 10. I don't have the little jigsaw puzzle thing up there today, but you as we did some work to make sure that you saw how that chapter 9 ends in those four verses, and it dovetails into, or it's designed to attach to chapter 10, just like the end of a jigsaw puzzle piece. You have to do that here. And you have to first keep it in its context, everything in the context God put it in. God's not dealing with us Gentiles in these verses. This is another fallacy because of context and not paying attention to it, that they'll come along and say that when he's talking about the, for instance, let your eyes scan back down there, when he talks about Isaiah and from Moses, from the Song of Moses, he quotes from Moses, says, I will provoke them to you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I'll anger you. Do you know how many people teach that and say that's Gentiles he's talking about? That's the church, the body of Christ he's talking about? That's not the church, the body of Christ, and that's not Gentiles that he's talking about. That's somebody entirely different. There's not a Gentile in view in that passage. And if Paul was talking about the church, the body of Christ, if he's quoting Moses here and Moses is talking about the church, the body of Christ, Paul's lying. Paul's a liar. That's not Gentiles that he's talking about. We'll deal with that again, but that's another, I should have brought that one out too. That could be another fourth major, perversion or problem that's associated with chapter 10 when it's not handled within its context. So you have to, or abuse of it, you have to keep everything in its context, but just as we noted back there, you had to acknowledge that what God set forth in the last four verses of chapter 9 attached themselves, or they're latched onto, they hooked together with what was set forth in the opening verses of chapter 10. All right, here you've got to acknowledge that the last thing Paul said in that first section, as you that is, you have to take what's said in verse 13, for whosoever shall call, underscore, call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now they're going to pick up on that. You expect us to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, how can we call on the name of the Lord when we haven't believed in him? And that's not the problem. And this goes into, I was going to bring this morning, but I forgot to bring it. But this is what you have here is a logical fallacy. And they quickly concoct a series of steps There's some game that people play where no matter if you want to blame somebody for something, or you can, within six steps, you can take them to that each time, no matter what happens in their life, that you can, you know, you can blame global warming for your headache. You can blame global warming for anything. If you have logical fallacies, and some people are really good at this, and they teach in universities and in seminaries. Well, this is a logical fallacy, and there are four major steps to this that's going to take it from them to God and pin the blame on Him. And so you have to take that issue of what was last said in verse 13, the calling issue, and recognize something said there that connects or latches on to this second section, especially verses 14 and the first question of verse 15. And as I say, what I'm after there in verse 13 is that word call. That Israelite's mind now races to latch onto that issue of them having to call upon the name of the Lord. And the issue, by doing that, they're casting themselves upon God's Jehovah name, His Jehovahness, and believe the message that they heard preached to them in order to be saved. All right, they're going to take that issue of calling, and from that, as well, it's going to be kind of their platform, all right? We're going to start there. It's their starting point. All right, Paul, you say we've got to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. Well, let's start there. And they think they've got a really brilliant last-ditch tactic to get themselves out of this. And it's always amazing how dumb people are, think, you know, when their brilliance is really put under the light of day, it's really not brilliant at all. But they think they've got a brilliant way of excusing themselves from all of this. And so he latches onto that issue of calling on the name of the Lord and casting himself upon God's Jehovahness and grace and responding positively to the message that they heard in order to be saved. They're going to take that calling and that as their basis or their platform. They're going to come up with a kind of last-ditch self-defense tactic in which they're going to try to excuse themselves of any responsibility whatsoever in the matter. And in the process, the beauty of their thinking is they're going to end up laying the blame and making God himself out to be the one who is unfair to them. That he's the one that's unfair to us. He's the one that's to blame for this, not us. Granted, he sent Jesus. Now, you know, they're going to have to give a lot here. They have to concede the issue that Jesus of Nazareth came, that he died, he was buried, he rose again. He's their Redeemer. He's their Messiah. He's the one they need to trust and believe in and confess in order to be saved. All that kind of thing, they concede. But was it really our fault? Did we, you know, they have to get this last jab in to try to lay the blame at God. And that's the way this mind is working here, that he was unfair. And it really, I don't have this on the board, but you can kind of see with your eyes here. Of course you see with your eyes. You can see with your mind too, but you have this section of verses, if you've dealt with and read through verses 14 through 21, my understanding is there's really two major parts to this. And the first one is where Paul states the final erroneous objection and gets it all out on the table, and that runs from verse 14 through verse 17. From verse 14 through 17. Notice there in verse 17 you have another one of those soft, summary conclusion things. You have a so then. Granted, you don't have a therefore at the end of this or anything, but you do have kind of verse 17 concluding that first 1, 2, 3, 4 section, four verse section. And then he begins in verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? And now he's going to go on and from verse 18 through 21, he's going to provide two more erroneous objections that are going to arise, and he's going to quote two passages and dismiss them. And so really that comes in two parts, subparts. Verse 18, where he quotes Moses there in Deuteronomy 32, and then he's going to quote Isaiah in verses 19, verse 19 is where he quotes Moses, and then Isaiah in verses 20 and 21. So my understanding is you've got a couple of sections here. It could be broken down more, and if we had more time, we would certainly do all of that, but I'm sure that you can see those pretty well on all on your own. All right. In order, let's begin working on this, because this is going to be some fun here to see this sequence of events, and also to dispel the issue that this should never be taught at a mission conference. This has nothing to do with missionary work or activity whatsoever, and are some of my thinking the worst verses you could ever go to talk about going to a mission field. So, in verse 14 and part of verse 15, and I've got it on the board, you have a series of four questions being raised. And it's kind of like what I get from time to time when people ask or write questions to me or ask me questions. Oftentimes it won't be a single question. It'll be a whole bunch of questions. And I know this because I used to do it. The first time I ever wrote Keith, I wrote him an email and I had one big question, but I wound up asking it in a whole bunch of questions. And he writes me back and he says, "Well, what you got there is you've actually got a whole cluster of questions. And let me deal with the first one and then I'll start going," he starts going through them. Well, that's what you've got here. You've got a cluster of questions. And you've got these questions surrounding this one issue of who's responsible, of their responsibility of calling upon the name of the Lord. And those Israelites trying to excuse themselves from that responsibility. And once again, this is not, as I say, an appeal to missionaries. These verses have nothing to do with anything to anybody who wants to be a missionary. So he says, "How then shall they call on him," verse 14, "how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" All right? Once again, this objection latches onto that issue in verse 13 of them calling on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. And so now they come along and they say, "How in the world can we do what you're telling us to do, Paul? How could we have ever done this in the past? Call upon the name of the Lord. How in the world could we have done that?" And when they, just that one question, how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Just with that one question, there's a powerful implication in that. You say we need to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I'm saying, how shall I call on the name of the Lord who I haven't even believed in? Now, what they're implying is, oh, we would have believed. We definitely would have believed, and we would be calling on the name of the Lord if only we would have got the message. We never got the message. See what they're implying? If only you'd have given us the chance, we'd have believed. But you didn't give us the chance. Somebody didn't get the message to us. That's the road they're going to go down. And Paul is sitting down there waiting for them. And he is going to ambush every objection they've got with overwhelming force. But that's where they're going. And they shouldn't have started down this road. But this is where the wheels of the mind turn. And you see what that then implies. It's implying that, look, it's not that we stumbled over the stumbling stone and rock of offense. No. We didn't do that. We didn't stumble over Christ, because how could we believe? You can't say we stumbled over Christ and that's the reason that we're accursed from him. Because how in the world could we believe in it? How could we call on him when you, God, didn't get that information to us? Like, you know, there's probably some smart alecky kind of thing like that in all this. Like, oh, you've really got me there. Gee. Well, they're not just forgetting something in their recent history. They're forgetting something in their ancient history. And if you want to go down this road, fine, but you're going to get blown out of the water. And the logic of the reasoning here is one of asking a cluster of questions that are designed to form a logical syllogism, but it's a logical fallacy. I used to have a, I got it in my study, I meant to print it out, but I forgot it. But I've read it here before. Remember my little thing on why are fire engines red? where they take all these goofy things about, they take it back to Russians, and Russians are always Russian, and Russians are red, therefore fire engines are red. Anyway, there's a great logical fallacy of tracking that back that just illustrates how you can start in one step and keep going on things that are illogical and arrive at the conclusion you want. But this is not going to fly. It may sound good, like, hey, well, we couldn't stumble over Christ because we never heard about him to believe in him. You missed us. Sorry, we weren't home. That mail didn't come to our cave. Sorry. Now, Paul's ready for that. Well, the logic of their reasoning here is one of asking a cluster of questions, and they're designed to keep backing the issue up. They back it up four different times. They're going to start with that call issue, and they're going to back it up a step, a third step, and a fourth step. And so you've got the issue of, and what are you, by the way, what are you doing? I want to see if you can come up with this colloquial expression we often use. What are you doing when you're backing up the blame to somebody else? What do we call that? Passing the buck. That's right. Yeah. President Truman used to have that on his desk. He says, the buck stops here. And you have that's exactly what they're doing. They're going to pass the buck back. They're going to buck it back until they finally have rolled off of themselves any responsibility for it, and they lay the whole responsibility at the feet of God himself. It's a classic passing the buck issue. And actually, we've already encountered something, as I said before, like this in Romans itself. When you remember the way those self-defense tactics all occurred back there in Romans chapter 2. But it's also reminiscent of where was the classic, the most probably familiar of all cases in the Bible of passing the buck? Yeah, who said that? You did? Yeah. And who was it that said it in the Garden of Eden? No, it wasn't Adam. Or yeah, Adam said it. Yeah. Adam said it about Eve. You're right. Classic passing the buck. God confronts Adam with his fallen condition and sinful condition, and then it was like, hey, look, it ain't my fault. That woman that you gave me, if you hadn't have given me to her, and she passes the buck. Well, the serpent did this, and it's always somebody passing the buck. And here Israel is now in a pinch. Their back is against the wall, and they're going to start passing the buck back just like they did there. So let's look at the structure of this before we take our break here. And I want to kind of follow their thinking and trail that thinking right back to God himself. You've got these four questions that arise. The first one, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And then the second one, how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Third one, and how shall they hear without a preacher? And fourthly, how shall they preach except they be sent? You see where they took this? Well, God, you didn't send anybody to me. Poor, pitiful me. You didn't send anybody to me. And so who's to blame in that? The sender. Whoever the sender is to blame. That's their thinking. And the sender is God. Now what we need to do here is key in on the what I think are the operative words in each question. And that's going to provide us the path to follow. And we're going to illustrate this on the board as we follow their erroneous thinking, and we'll find that path leads right back to God and lays the whole problem right in his lap. So these questions and the path they follow, that's all makes it so that it could be said, remember, that Israel's not at fault here. Israel's not responsible for their own stumbling. It's God who never gave us the chance. And first thing you've got to keep in mind is that Paul has just made it evident in the first 13 verses that what they had to do is believe in the message concerning Jesus of Nazareth in order to be justified, and in order to receive the deliverance from the consequences of apostate Israel, to get delivered from that accursed from Christ status, they had to call upon the name of the Lord. So when you highlight the things, the verbs that in this, the things that they have to do, you really get four major ones. You've got the issue of them calling, believing, hearing, sending. How can I possibly call when I haven't believed? How shall I believe when I haven't heard? And how shall I hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? So that's the kind of the trail of the passing the buck escape tactics here. You have to call, believe, you have call, believe, hear, and sent. There are the four operative words. Now let's put our Jew on here. Here he comes. Okay. There he is. And he's got his scroll. See, he's got his law that he's trusting in. There's his law. I'm going to believe in this. All right. Let's see what I want to do. In fact, we're about out of time. I'd like to do this all at once. So I think what we'll do is we'll leave our Jew up there and we'll take our little break here. And then we're going to put all four of these questions together and follow this path, and we're going to follow a trail that he's going to make in his logic, fallacious as it is, but he's going to try and lay this trail back to God himself. And that's what these four questions are doing. They have nothing to do with mission work. They have to do with blaming God. I don't think missionaries want to do that. So we hit at an awkward time here because this is going to take more time than I need to do. So we'll go ahead and take our break right here. We're ready now to follow the logic, and we'll begin doing that right after our break. So go ahead and take about 15 minutes. And we'll